Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
We are in our last in the series in Joshua today, chapter 24. And we have followed Joshua's life from the moment he became a leader of the people of God. We followed him as he took his first steps in leadership. We followed him as they saw the provision of God in the miracle crossing the river into the promised land. We followed him through his first battles in the promised land. We skipped out chapters 13 to 21 because it's a lot of chapters about Joshua essentially just apportioning the land to different parts of Israel. We could have been brave and tried to preach through it, but we chickened out and just, you can read it at home. This tribe gets that land, this tribe gets that land. And then we find Joshua as an old man in this moment, 110, we're told, and he calls a leaders' conference. And he calls this conference before he dies in a place called Shechem. For at least two reasons. The first reason is this, that Shechem is a very important place for the people of Israel. It was in Shechem that Abraham built the first ever altar to Yahweh. This, in a sense, spoke of their roots in their faith. It's the first place where Abraham made an altar to Yahweh. It was the first place where a piece of land was bought years and years and years before the entry into Canaan, where Jacob bought a little piece of land, like a seed, a promise that one day we will enter this land and we will inherit this in full. It was the place where Jacob put away the idols of his family and buried them under a famous tree that we're going to see later. So Joshua is calling the leaders back to a place that was resonant with memories of their roots and who they were. It would be a bit like if Tori and I went back to St. Michael the Belfry, where we got married, Tori's home church up in York. And if we were there and we stood at the end of the church there at the end of the aisle, you know, I would have all the memories flooding back of those commitments that we made some 19 years ago in a couple of weeks. And we would remember, okay, do you remember those moments? It would have that resonant kind of memory. This is the kind of, so Joshua is calling them back to a place of memory. He is also calling them to a place of decision. Because you can Google this later. You can see on Google Maps, Shechem, it sits in between two large mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Moses had designated that these two mountains would be symbolic of blessing and cursing. That Mount Gerizim would be a symbol of blessing and Mount Ebal would be a symbol of cursing. And Shechem stands right in the middle between these two mountains, as it were, a place of decision. Are you going to walk a life that is blessed or are you going to walk a life that is cursed? When Joshua read out the law of the Lord, all five books of the Torah, we're told, when he got the people of God to stand six of the tribes on one mountain and six of the tribes on the other mountain. And so when he got to the passages of Jerusalem, in Deuteronomy, it says, what life are you going to choose? A choice of blessing or a choice of cursing? It was very symbolic to them. It was like, are you going to be with these guys over here? Or are you going to be with these guys over here? It's this big visual presentation of what kind of decision are you going to make? And so we get at the heart of this sermon that Joshua preaches. We have this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. He says, whom are you going to serve? And now those famous lines, but as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And everyone who's got like a stubborn yes says, yes, that's me. I'm going to serve the Lord. Amen. When you come to reading the Bible, how you read it or how you hear the words can be a large part of interpreting it and understanding it rightly. And I mean, I don't know, I'm just speaking for myself, right? But in England, quite often, because we're used to English vicars, and if you ever come across an English vicar, you know, like a proper English vicar that you might see in a sitcom, for example, you know, there is a very particular type of way that we can sometimes hear the Bible read, okay? I call it dearly belovedism, okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the presence of the Lord to serve him and to bless his holy name. You know that kind of voice, right? I'm not mocking, I'm just saying it's a real thing, right? I'm just saying. And you can read this, and this is how at the beginning of the week I kind of read this. Joshua saying, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You know, I read it a bit like that, right? But I was shocked this week as I was reading. I was like trying to understand Joshua, you know, and I was trying to like get away my own cultural narratives of what a kind of Christian leader looks like. And like, this is an ancient, like, military leader. What is going on here? What was happening? Here's the thing. I don't think this was a routine conference. I don't think this was like their annual convergence in Dubai where we just, every year we get together, we gather some leaders and this is what we do. I don't think Joshua planned on having this conference. I don't think he wanted to have this conference. I think this was an emergency gathering as he realized what was happening amongst his own people as an old man, and realizing that he was soon to die and the legacy that could be left with his own people, he calls this emergency meeting, and I think he is preaching angry. That's my thesis. I think his patience is wearing thin in this moment. Because this is what blew my mind this week, is this. Like, this is God's people, right? This is Israel, the chosen people of God. They have experienced rescue from Egypt. They have seen miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They have been led by a fiery cloud that hovers over them like a Holy Spirit drone, leading them through the wilderness for 40 years. They have been fed off manna that has fallen from the sky. Like, Tesco meal deals every day. What do you want? It's like, psh, coming in. Psh. Like, when does that ever get old? You're like, just food flying from the sky, water that comes out of a rock that some traditions say followed them through the wilderness, rivers that parted for them, battles that were won through blowing trumpets. Like, they experienced miracles. And yet, at the same time that they were experiencing all of this provision from God, what we find out here is that they were still carrying the gods of Egypt in their suitcases. I was like, what? I have this idea, this like sanctified idea sometimes of, you know, like a romanticized idea of the old people of God. You know, sometimes people say, oh, we should go back to the biblical church. Are you sure you really want to go to the biblical church with that kind of sexual immorality and mess? We all have the Old Testament principles and the people of God. You're like, let's be careful what we're saying, right? So imagine them, like, in that moment where the Passover, God has sent 10 plagues, 9 plagues, judgment on Egypt, rescuing them from slavery. And then there's like the Joneses, and they've been told from one of the leaders that God's going to send a final plague of death, and tonight we're going to pack up and we're going to leave. And so they're like slightly anxious, slightly hurried. They can't even put yeast in the bread because we've got to go. So it's like, okay. And then there's little Johnny. He says, Dad, what should we do with the frog god, which was one of the gods of Egypt, the fertility god, which is why God sent one of the plagues with frogs, because kind of basically saying, look, you want to worship a frog? Like, I'll give you frogs, fine. I'll just send you almost every single judgment. It's like a judgment against one of the gods that they worshipped. And Dad, what do we do with Ra, our idol, to the sun god? What should we do? And Dad says, pack it in the suitcase. We don't know what's going to happen. I know Yahweh's rescuing us. I know he's got a plan for us, but let's just take him just in case. We might need to pray to Ra. We might need the frog god. So let's take them with us. And every step of the way, these people were carrying idols. At the same time, Do you get the weirdness of what's going on? So all of these like wonderful, historic, epic moments of the people of God, and they were going out to take their meal deal provision from heaven, and they were going back and sitting next to their family idols, while also thanking Yahweh for providing the food. You get the kind of the disrespect that is going on. And year after year after year, and God saw all of this. It's not like, oh, I'd love to peek into your tent, but I don't know what's going on. God is, he knows, right? And yet he continues to be gracious and provide and for fight battles, even as they're half-hearted and dithering and got one foot over here and saying, we just want to hedge our bets. I often wondered, like, how did they end up making this calf idol so quickly? You know, Moses goes up the mountain and within weeks, they've burnt their jewelry, like, and made a... That only happens if idolatry is very close to the surface, right? It's like someone who commits adultery. It's like, oh, that doesn't just happen. That's like years of nurtured thoughts and ideas. And so they had carried this kind of wavering between worship of God and worship of other idols for years and years. And so Joshua, when he comes to this, he's not saying, dearly beloved, isn't it wonderful we're gathered here today? This is an old man preaching angry. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. He's heard that there are still idols in the camp. People are still holding on to their trust in other gods. He says, now put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. How many times have I told you? This is the tone. Have I not told you we are to worship God? And if it's evil in your sight to serve the Lord, if you don't want to do it, basically saying, this is a moment to decide. Choose. Go and serve your frog god. Go and pray to the fertility god. Go and take Ra and worship him. Don't stand between two options. This is where I stand. Where are you going to stand? The funny, not funny thing is that the people go really religious on Joshua. Because they say in verse 16, then the people answered, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're like, hang on a minute. Don't you literally have idols in your camp right now? And they're like, oh, no, that's far beyond us. We're going to serve the Lord. Which is why Joshua says in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord. You can't do it. You have proven that you cannot be wholehearted. You say this, religious Sunday chat. Yeah, I'm with the Lord. And yet in the tent of your heart, you're nurturing all this other trust to other gods. He has to say again, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. I think he's anxious, he's worried, he's angry. He's putting an ultimatum before the people of God right now. You've got to decide which way it's going to go. And there are moments for us where we need to come to a Shechem-like moment, like Israel, and we have to decide afresh again, who are we going to serve? Because here's the thing, it is ridiculous that they carried these idols with them all this time. Taking the provision of God and yet also trusting in these other idols at the same time. And yet the problem is, we can do exactly the same thing. I'm all about Jesus. And for about 25 minutes on a Sunday when I'm worshiping, I'm all about Jesus. And yet in the tent of my heart, I have all these other idols that I am also holding on to at the same time, trusting them that in case God doesn't come through in the way that I want him to come through in my life, I might still go back to these gods. And so we need Shechem moments in our life to say, God, I'm going to decide afresh. Places, you know, I think for myself, you know, if I went, I got baptized at Haven Green Baptist Church in Ealing. And to go back there, and every now and again I go back there, and suddenly I go walk through the doors, and I'm taken back to my 18-year-old self. You know, If you've been baptized, you might know, like you can even cast your mind back now and think, okay, let me take. And I remember all of the kind of hopes and the dreams for my life. I remember another Shechem-like moment when I came back from a few months in Niger, West Africa, and I came back to London with all of its wealth and just the kind of, and I was like, I was trying to put these two things, and I remember praying in the Costa on the Brompton Road. The Costa doesn't exist anymore. I think it's like a fashion house shop. And not sad that Costa's not there. But anyway, I prayed in that Costa like a visceral. I remember almost praying out of my skin, or like, I can't do this anymore. I can't just be part of London and just mold into this life. I've tasted something more. I need to be about adventure. And I remember praying it. And every time I go past, almost, and I'm cycling past, I just remember that prayer that I prayed. You might have Shechem places, right? Have you got like a moment, a place where you think, I know I prayed that prayer there. I remember when I was young, I wanted to be this. I remember a moment where God spoke to me. And when I remember that, here's the thing. How easy is it for us to have those moments in the past and to find that years later, and maybe decades later, the person that we thought we would be with the Lord is not the person that we've become? That our life has actually become submerged and derailed because we forgot our Shechem. We forgot to decide, and we started just getting pushed through life by the world. God's concern throughout the Old Testament, which is why there were to be destruction of those in the land, was that Israel, if they adopted the ways of Canaan, it would lead them astray from serving God. That was the concern, the purity of God's people. Like, we are so prone to walking away from God, which is why there is all this destruction that happens. And it's the same for us in London. Like, we are living in cultural waters that if we take our eyes off them for a moment, we find ourselves drifting away from the Lord and not to him. No one drifts into godliness. No one trips and stumbles and thought, oh my gosh, I'm so holy right now. All that sin just dropped off me. I don't know what happened. We drift into ungodliness. We drift away from the Lord. And London has this amazing ability to, that the cultural forces are strong that push us away from the Lord. And sometimes we can come to London with all these hopes and dreams about the kind of Christian we want to be. And yet what happens is a few years later, you find something of that inner passion, the desire, the clear-cut decision-making that you used to make has started to be fudged. You think, no, I don't. That was my youthful ambition, my youthful passion. This is my more mature self. And we pass away our older, wiser decisions for maturity, when really it's just, I've got one foot over here and I've got actually a few feet over here, trusting these gods at the same time. I was just thinking through our church in particular, because of just age demographic and just being in life. There are so many life decisions that we have to make as a church. It's always like there's a new job, there's a new flat, there's always a new something, right, for us. There's new relationships, new kids, whatever. There's just new things happening all the time. And it can feel like, hey, what can we pray for? It's life decisions. And we've got to pray about, like, where, God, where do you want me? But sometimes what can happen, because we're just fighting to make our next decision, where do we go, what do we do, what kind of flat, relationship, job, etc., our spiritual walk with God can take second fiddle because we're just concerned with, like, the surface life decisions, right? And we don't mean it, but a few years pass on, you think, hey, my walk with God, I don't feel very close to him anymore. And what happened there? Or just the opportunities of life and FOMO squashing your spirit. Oh, there's so many things to do, right? So many things to do. You could fill every evening, every morning, every weekend with something. I was thinking this morning, I don't think the World Cup's going to be very good for my prayer life. I'm just putting it out there. because I woke up this morning and I was like, okay, how did Scotland do? You know, whatever. It's like, I will spend too much time watching football, okay? It's not going to be good for my
prayer life. But how much, like, London is just, here's opportunities, opportunities, opportunities. Another friend you've got to catch up with, another friend you've got to catch up with, another friend you've got to catch up with. And it's all good stuff. Like, it's nothing wrong with going, but you realize you do this enough and your clear-cut following of Christ is just gone. Like, why do I feel so far from him? Why do I feel all of this anxiety? Why do I not feel settled? Here's the thing. Don't blame London. It's not London's fault. It's your heart's fault. It's my heart's fault. Martin Luther, the German reformer, he said our hearts are like idol factories. We are constantly just churning out new idols. Okay, they don't have frogs' heads anymore, but we just still create them. Things that we can trust, that we think if I have this, then I'll be okay in life. Here's the thing about Joshua's decision that he calls on Israel and us now to make. It's not a decision between, are you going to worship or are you not going to worship? The decision he's asking us to make is, whom are you going to worship? Whom are you going to worship? Because here's the thing, all of us, whether we are atheist or agnostic or Christian or Muslim or however we describe ourselves, all of us worship. All of us put our trust in something or someone or some aspiration that will make us feel okay. If you don't trust me because I'm a pastor and that's the kind of thing I might say, let me take you to an agnostic, David Wallace Foster, who's an American writer. He said this in a speech once, and he passed away a few years ago. He's an agnostic, battled with chronic depression nearly all of his life, but he said this: here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. He says this: if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel that you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, is that they are unconscious, they are default settings. This is our default setting, is to find something to trust in. And here's the interesting thing that David Wallace Foster says. He says, you can basically know what you are worshipping by where your insecurities lie. And just work with me like a thought exercise. Where your anxieties, where do they lie? If people feel anxious, we tend to want to pray, God, take the anxiety away, right? Because we are in such a therapeutic culture. We don't really have any categories for sin, and we don't want to say that anyone's sinful or there's idols or whatever behind the scenes. We say, oh, take the feelings away. And I know that anxiety is a very complicated thing. But our anxieties and our insecurities in life can actually also be a red warning signal on the dashboard of your soul to say, idol, 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 idol. So you feel worried and anxious about your financial security. Don't just pray, Lord, make me feel peaceful about my financial security. Ask the question, potentially, God, is there an idol here? Does that make sense? If you're feeling worried about your physical health and anxious about it, don't just pray, Lord, take it away. Have I made health an idol? If I'm anxious about how people see me, don't just pray, Lord, make me a popular superstar. Pray, Lord, is there an idol here? Have I just generated another idol? Am I trusting in something else? Because here's the thing, if you trust anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find you are putting your trust on something that is unstable and unable to give you security. So it's of course you're going to feel anxious if you're trusting in these other idols of this world, because they can't give you what only God can give you. They can't give you the kind of stability and safety and peace and joy that God and his love. Why do we feel so peaceful? In a moment, we're just enjoying God's love in worship today. Those waves and waves of the Holy Spirit of God's love being poured out on us. Because he is the sure foundation of our faith. He is a God whom we can depend upon. He is the one who doesn't let us down. And so when Joshua says, come and choose now, there is a clarion call on us to throw away the idols of our life. Do something, repent, turn of it, put these idols away and turn and make a clear-cut decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ again. We drift into ungodliness. We make decisions to follow Christ. Decide, choose. Jesus says, doesn't he? You come, take up your cross daily. And follow me. He says, come and die with me. So are we as a church going to decide? Our vision as a church is to see the glory of God known across London and the nations. The way that we're not going to do that is by simply being a mirror to everything that's happening in London right now. We want to be accepted in London. We want to be like part of the crowd. We want to be like applauded for our type of faith that feels kind of the moment. And if we just put up a mirror to London and say, yeah, we're just like you, let's reflect you, then we have become those who've got idols in their tents. The way we're going to reflect the glory of God is by deciding to walk away from the culture and display something radically different, so that the light of the glory of Christ would shine into the darkness, and that we as a church become a beacon, so that wherever we go, we're not trying to think about how we conform to the culture, but we are a blazing beacon of the glory of God with faces shining because we've been like him. We've got boldness in our hearts because we've got a message to share that is good news. We have love in our hearts to serve those around us. We have something that comes out from us that goes to other people, not we are trying to consume a city so that we feel okay. Trinity is to be a decision-making church where we say we're not going to drift. We're going to cut ourselves apart. We're going to embrace the strangeness of being a Christ follower who has a cross on his back and is willing to go and die. We're going to embrace that so that people see there's something different about you. We say, yeah, you come and explore, have a find out. This is what we're about. If all we are is trying to avoid anxiety and just feel like we're part of the inn, we have nothing to offer this city. It's only when we make a decision. And here's the question, why would we make a decision to do this? Because most of us, we don't want to give everything. Jesus says, come and take up your cross and come and die. You're like, that's good on a sticker. I like reading it on Instagram when someone else is posting it. Scroll. Oh, look, there's a funny cat. I prefer that, you know. Why would we... Jesus, when he says that, he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to decide, it means everything. That's what Joshua's calling on. Sincerity and faithfulness. Sincerity, just your whole heart, everything that you are. No caveats, no nothing. Yes, but if this... Our religiousness, we like contracts. Like we like to say, which is why we like to kind of think that we're doing something for God. Because we think, I'll do these things for God and I'll hold these things back. And I'm kind of doing him a favor by turning up at church. I'm kind of doing him a favor by worship. And he will do these things for me in return. But the Christian walk is not that. It's no, you come die. Everything. All that you have. Everything that you own. All your hopes, your ambitions, your dreams, your skills, your gifts. Everything. Your life from beginning to end. You just come and bring it. Just give it to God. Why would we do that? The only reason we would give everything to God is if we understand this, that God himself has given everything for you already. He has given everything, which is what most of Joshua's sermon is about. From verse 2 to verse 13, all God does is rehearse everything that he has done for Israel. And then basically says, therefore, if this is all true, if everything you have is because of me, the only right conclusion is to give everything to God. This isn't religion. This isn't you give me and I give you. This is I give you everything. Now, if you're going to follow, bring everything. 18 times God uses the first person pronoun. He says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. That is, God saved Abraham. He plucked him. Divine election just took him. A pagan walking away from Yahweh. I love you. I'm going to choose you. You're going to be mine. I gave him Isaac, a promise that he had given. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau, promises fulfilled. And I gave Esau the hill country, a promise fulfilled. I sent Moses and Aaron to rescue, to redeem. I plagued Egypt. I bought the justice. I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought you and your fathers out of Egypt, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. I delivered you out of Balaam's hand. I gave you them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you. Do you get the point? God did everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega, for from him are all things, and through him are all things, and to him are all things, so that Israel couldn't look at any part of their life and say, yeah, but this is actually ours, so we're going to keep this in our tent away from worship and service. Everything from beginning to end is God's, which is our situation right now. Well, I'm working hard for this, actually. This is mine. I worked hard. I'm grafting. I'm doing this, etc. Yeah, and who gave you the strength and the breath to do that? Who gave you the skills and the circumstances to be born to those, to have the intellect that you have, to have the strength that you have, to have the ability, to have the legs to get up and get on the train to go to work? Who gave you everything? The Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing that you can put on your life and say, asterisk, actually, I'll keep that because I worked hard for that. Thanks very much. And that's mine. Yeah, I'll give you everything, Lord. But asterisk, this part of my life, I don't want to really like submit that to you because I need that. I'll give everything to you. But, you know, as long as you give me this kind of relationship that I really want. I worship you as long as my career is going fine. But if I find that things are not going quite well, I don't know if I'm going to church anymore. You realize we put asterisks on all parts of our life. But if we realize that God has given us everything, what can we withhold from him? And God makes a covenant with his people. This is what this rock is about at the end. Joshua brings this rock out. I don't know how big this rock out. I was going to bring a pebble, but I thought anything is just not going to feel. There is this big rock that they place at the terebinth in Shechem. And so Joshua made a covenant on behalf of God. This is God making a covenant with the people again, renewing their covenant. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, the same place where Jacob buried the idols. He goes back there, places the stone, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you. That is, this stone who has heard this covenant now preaches that God is going to keep you. He has made a covenant, and he is now going to keep his covenant with you. Even though you can't do it. And here's the good news. We have something more than a rock. We don't go to Shechem anymore to be preached to by a rock. We go to Jerusalem to see a cross to be preached to. Because when we see Christ coming and being crucified, we find the only one who could ever keep the covenant so that we might find ourselves blessed under Mount Gerizim. Christ is the only one In the Old Testament, no one kept the covenant. In the New Testament, no one kept the covenant. Today, no one keeps the covenant except one man, Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, who went to a cross to take on the curses of Mount Abel, all the things that we couldn't do, and so that we could receive the blessings of Mount Gerizim. He chose every step of the way. His heart didn't waver to the left or to the right. He was completely united in fear to the Father, saying, I will walk with you every step of the way, choosing daily to walk with God, clear cut from the culture of his day. Dies on a cross so that all the promises of God may be a yes and amen. So when we come to the cross, and we're going to do it in just a moment as we have communion together, we are being preached to that God makes and keeps his promises to us. Everything you have from this day until the end day when you meet Jesus face to face, he will keep you every step of the way. Amen. There will not be a day when you are forsaken. So why would you give him everything? Because he has given you everything in return. He's given you his life. Heaven has been poured out of all of its riches so that we could inherit all of the promises of God. And so the only reasonable response is to give him everything. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. It's a famous verse. You might have come across it. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, therefore, by the mercies of God, that is everything that God's done for you, everything you see around you in your life, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or the word there is logikos, and you can hear it, it's your logical worship. This is the most reasonable thing you can do. Christians, you say, you guys are crazy. Why are you moving, like giving up a nice life in the Netherlands to go to Penang and try and start a church in a Muslim country? You guys are nuts. And I've seen where they live. Like, I'm not sure I would want to leave where they live. Like, that's a crazy decision. That doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. Why would you do that? It's logical. If Christ gave up everything, I'll give up everything. Why would you be so clear-cut about your relationships? I'm not going to meddle in these kind of relationships because I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord. And it's a little bit of like tasting and seeing, just, you know, who are you compatible with? That's fine, like a little bit, that's fine. But to the Christian, this is just logical. Christ has given me everything. So that I would keep myself for the Lord and for marriage, yeah, that's logical to me. I don't mind, I'd give that up. Give everything. I got a cross on my back. I'm walking to follow Jesus. See how it makes sense? So I'm pleading with us as a church, not just in like emotional moments. I'm pleading with us as a church to make decisions with our practical lives as to what we do, with our phone habits, with our decisions about relationships, even who you're swiping on apps. Just playing, maybe, should I, shouldn't I? I'm not sure. Let me just find a grey line here. I'm pleading with us as a church to make practical decisions that say, we're serving the Lord here so that we actually have a witness. Amen.